The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Ruth chapter 3 is where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible, you can open one of those burgundy Bibles there. We'll be on page 223 in that burgundy Bible. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation in your life where maybe it was your own doing, maybe it was not your doing, the doing of somebody else, that you were in a situation where the temptation to compromise a moral standard was immense. Right? I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. Maybe for those of you guys that, and gals that travel, maybe it was a business trip that you went on by yourself, your business plan for you to go on it. And some of the scheduled activities that they plan for you on the trip put you in these ethical dilemmas. You know, these tempting moral situations that you found just an overriding sense. I'm being tempted here to compromise. Maybe you know, if you're single, maybe not. Maybe when you're growing up, you might remember these moments. I remember these moments when my parents and others who love me wanted to play matchmaker, and they would set me up on these blind dates. And you get to the blind date, and as you meet the person, you realize they don't share my faith at all. And I remember vividly one awkward moment going on a blind date, and I had been fasting for a couple days, and coming off my fast was meeting this person that I had no connection with in my faith, and that's when I'm breaking my fast. If you've ever broke your fast, can I just recommend, do not eat Chili's country fried chicken with mashed potatoes and green beans after a 3-day fast. That's a bad deal. It sent me to the restroom about to go let that thing go later. And it was not pretty. And it was awkward, right? I mean, awkward. I mean, this girl's looking at me like, what's wrong with you? And I said, you know, I'm breaking a fast. And she's like, what in the world is that? Well, you know, it's where you pray and you talk to God about your faith and your life. And that's stupid. Why would you do that? You're going without food. Yeah, and somebody that I love set me up with this moment. It was weird. If you've ever been in those kind of situations, just how does God work through these awkward, weird moments? Maybe it was for you something of your own doing. You have a neighbor that you're trying to reach for the gospel, and you decide to go to they invite you to their birthday party, some big party at their house, and you get there, and let's just say that things are less than a Christian venue, and you're suddenly in this moment of how do we act? What do we do? How do we respond? And there's these awkward, tempting moments that you're not sure what to do with. And the other question I always ask is, does God work through that stuff? How do we get through all that? And what does God do in the middle of those moments? Well, the great thing is, Ruth chapter 3 is one of those moments. It's one of those moments. And let's just, as we're here, let me just say this to you. This is one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Old Testament. As you read the book of Judges, you will run up against these moral challenges. I mean, the book of Judges, just think about the concubine story. Weird. And I preached that on Mother's Day a couple years ago. I wouldn't recommend that pastorally for many of you. But that's a weird story. This is a weird story. It is, if you think that the Bible speaks mainly in just puritanical, rigidly moral guidelines, well, Ruth 3 is for you because it's anything but that. This is like a borderline PG-13 movie that you've got to have some parental guidance suggested here. So if you have children here, as we read the story, I'm going to be as discreet as I possibly can with the text, but you may need to as well later kind of debrief, do some talk, because there are some things in here that are really, really challenging and really important for us to read and see. They're in the Bible. So this stuff helps us see that God wants us to learn from this. All right, so let's stand. We're going to read all of Ruth chapter 3, and then we're going to pray. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do. Let's stop there and go, what? I mean, tell your 17-year-old daughter to do this? I don't think so, right? You're just like, woo. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. What? What are we doing? All right. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry when he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said to her, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman, and know it is true that I am a redeemer. And now it is true that I'm a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before anyone could notice another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest but we'll settle the matter today. Let's pray. Father, these strange things in your Bible are things that are here for our growing and our understanding and our seeing the work of Jesus. So I pray this morning that you would help us. I pray that you would open our eyes to the things that maybe are not clear and help us to apply them so that we can rejoice in a Savior who is coming after us. So we can rejoice in the fact that there is a nearer Redeemer than Boaz. So, Father, we thank you this morning. And we look forward to growing in grace as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we know these characters a little bit, but let's just do a little review just to get the characters in mind, because it's been a week since we've been together. Naomi is the Jewish mother-in-law of Ruth, who lost her husband in the foreign country of Moab. She has returned to her hometown of Bethlehem, and at one point, because of all the things that have gone on in her life that were so bad, she renamed herself Mara, which means bitter, right? Go name yourself bitter, ladies. That seems a little strange. Things are so bad. The Lord's against me. My name's bitter. Don't call me Naomi. Ruth is the Moabite daughter-in-law of Naomi, whose husband has also died in Moab. This is Naomi's son who dies as well. Ruth put her trust in the God of Israel and has taken the role of helping provide for the family, really providing for Naomi and Ruth, because they really had nothing. And so she takes on the role of going to try to glean the grain that is needed for the family. Boaz is the Jewish man who owned a field that Ruth just happened to land in order to glean grain for herself and for Naomi. He is a highly respected man and a highly respected businessman who we know from chapter 2 deeply loves the Lord. In chapter 2, we're introduced to the fact that he is a potential redeemer. Now, to put that in our vernacular, he's a potential husband for Ruth, right? I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movie Pride and Prejudice. There's scenes in that movie of that era that would kind of fit into this culture a little bit, in the fact that they were always looking for a husband for their young upcoming women. That's what's going on here, is Boaz is the guy that you look upon and say, that is a potential suitor for this young woman. So that that's kind of the characters, but let's not move too far before we really see the main character. Let's look again and just trace the fact that the main character of the book of Ruth is God. Let's not miss that. That there is a God who throughout this book, who is behind the scenes, as we've seen, orchestrating the opera of our lives for His glory, for our good, and for the advancement of the gospel. We've seen that all throughout this study. And as we'll see today, we'll see that God even utilizes an unwise decision by Naomi to bring about His work and to reveal His work. It's really pretty fun to watch when we can step out of this and read it a little bit. So let's start. We're going to look at all three characters to some degree, and all four in particular, including the Lord. But we're going to look at all three of them and just kind of see them in some light here to help us kind of pull out of this story and see what they're actually doing here. Let's look first at Naomi's impatient pragmatism. Now, I use that phrase for a particular reason. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And you can see this in verses 1 through 4. Even though Naomi had at one time renamed herself Mara, at the end of chapter 2, we're introduced to the fact that Naomi is beginning to see that God is no longer against her, God is for her. And God is beginning to do some things that reveal that He's on the move. Now you can look back with me at chapter 2, verse 20. This will come up on the screen as well. And you'll notice that this woman is recognizing that God is doing something. Blessed be the man who did this. She's casting blessing upon Boaz and recognizing the hand of the Lord in this. These are not the words of a bitter woman. These are the words of a woman who has some hope, that she's now recognizing that God is doing something and that God is no longer against her, but God is for her. She's got some hope. Now, here's a question for you. What happens when you get some hope? What happens? Well, you know what happens? You begin the process of dreaming. Right? Depressed and despairing people do not dream. Hopeful people dream. In chapter 3, we are introduced to the fact Naomi is dreaming, which tells us that Naomi is hoping. And her dreaming begins to lead her down a road of conniving a way to get Boaz and Ruth in the same room together. So what begins to happen is, while she is hoping, she starts to dream. We all know this hoping and dreaming scenario, right? I mean, we all know it. Your team wins on a particular weekend, you're dreaming of the Super Bowl, right? Your disobedient child finally repents to you, and you're dreaming of the Parent of the Year Award, right? You're dreaming ahead. Look, I've got it. Just think this is happening. Your boss applauds you for a great job on a project at work, and you're now dreaming of that next promotion. Hope stirs dreaming. Naomi was bitter, was not dreaming. Now she is dreaming, but suddenly we'll notice that her dreaming gets stunted. It just gets pulled back a bit, it seems, by her impatience. So let me tell you why I think this is impatient. Naomi and Ruth have been at this now for about 7 weeks. We know when they dropped into Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1, they landed there at the beginning of the barley harvest. We know that Ruth then worked until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, which is about the span of 7 weeks, almost 2 months. We also know from this text in chapter 3 that Boaz is he's at the threshing floor winnowing all the grain, meaning the harvesting is done, the winnowing of this grain has now taken place. All that together is we've got a minimum of 7 weeks' time from the beginning of when they met Boaz to now this moment in time. We could be beyond that, but that's minimum. And in that time frame, something begins to stir in Naomi. She's getting a little tired of waiting on God and Boaz to figure this little issue out. She's kind of a little nervous about when is this going to get moving forward. We're almost 2 months now, Lord. Let's move this process forward. And notice her statement in verse 1 that indicates a shift from chapter 2, verse 20. Remember, chapter 2, verse 20 is, blessed be the Lord, blessed be this man. There's this casting of the Lord upon this man. Notice verse 1. Should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Notice what Naomi's doing here is, she's now saying, the Lord was at work here in chapter 2, verse 20. But we're 8 weeks into this. Is it time now for me to interject myself? Should I not step in here and begin to do something? I mean, it's like almost her saying, enough already, God and Boaz. Let's get this thing going. And she looks at Ruth and just basically says, Ruth, it's time to get your MRS degree, honey. We're looking for ring by spring. Let's get on it. It's almost like what happens here. This impatience begins to stir up something here. And in this impatience, she comes up with what looks like a very practical plan if you're from immoral Moab. Now, we got to keep in mind all the places these people have been from. You can't disconnect this from where they've come from. And we'll talk more about Moab in a moment. But you remember, Moab was a very immoral place. So here's her basic plan. Ruth, get cleaned up after a long day of work. Put on some nice clothes. Put on some anointing oil, which is our equivalent of a little bit of perfume. Go to the place where Boaz is winnowing barley. In the middle of the night, do this. And watch him. When he finally goes to sleep, just go lay down at his feet, uncover his feet and lay down beside him, snuggle up next to his legs. Then wait and see what he tells you to do. I mean, you see what I'm saying? This is PG-13 stuff here, right? I'm trying to be as discreet as possible for you young ones that are in the room, right? This is not only beyond weird, this is suggestive and it's dangerous. She is putting Ruth and Boaz in a vulnerable, in a morally compromising position by this suggestion. Now, let's be straight here about this. Let's just talk openly about it for a moment. Naomi has a very right motive. Let's be honest. She does, doesn't she? I mean, she wants to see Ruth and Boaz get connected. She wants to see them get married. It's a right motive. Nothing wrong at all with her motive in this, but she seems to go about it in a completely absurd way. Some people, I've talked about this week and studied about it this week, a lot of people try to say, well, this is a culturally accepted way to do this. Let me just give you how culturally accepted this was not. In the book of Hosea, which speaks about prostitution, do you know where the prostitutes went and sold themselves? At the threshing floor. This is not a culturally accepted way of doing things. This was the activity, sounds really bad, of a prostitute. This is the activity of sending this young girl down to go do something that is suggestive and provocative and dangerous. Now listen, she had right intentions here. Let's get them married. Let's get this ball rolling. It's been enough already. We got to get provided for here. Winter's coming. Yeah, we know he can provide some grain, but we need a little bit more than that. We need a husband. And there's this moving forward here. I mean, just think about this. Why not all the other possibilities? Why not just tell Ruth, hey, after your work day one day, why don't you just go to Boaz and just make this thing? You're a potential redeemer. Could we get this thing moving? Why not have Naomi set up a meeting to talk about the potential of a marriage arrangement? Do it in broad daylight. Do it at noon when everybody's around. But sneaking up in the middle of the night in a midnight escapade does not seem like the way to go about this. So what's going on here? Right? I mean, what's happening here? Well, I think in this moment in Naomi's life, we see this little kind of Roman 7 type of phrase that when we want to do what's right, sin lies close at hand. I won't quote you this at Romans 7, but one of the guys, a great book we have in our bookstore called The Enemy Within, it paraphrases Romans 7 to say this: when we want to do what's right, evil lies right at our elbow. It's just right there to pull us, just tug us enough to just make us off kilter. Remember, this is Naomi, who's had her eyes open to the wonderful hand of God moving to bring Boaz into her and Ruth's life. She's seeing that. The Lord, she's opening her eyes to this. Yet even after seeing God at work, she still responds with this impatient pragmatism. She seems tired of waiting and wants to get the ball rolling. So she thinks what she thinks to do is right, and it couldn't be more compromising for Ruth and Boaz. And listen, I don't know if you've ever been here before. You ever been in this moment where you believe the Lord has stirred something in your heart or you see something potentially happening and it's just not getting there soon enough? I mean, Lord, let's get this thing going here. And your motives are pure. They're right. They're pleasing toward God in some degree. But the method is wrong. I mean, just because we have the Spirit of God alive in us does not mean, listen, that the presence of sin does not still remain in us. See, the gospel has conquered the power of sin and the penalty of sin, where we don't have to obey sin any longer, but that doesn't mean that sin isn't right there trying to trip us up all day long, every day, to just get us off enough to misread a certain moment and make poor choices. It happens to all of us. We have godly motives, but sinful methods. I mean, think about this. I mean, all of us who are raising our children want our kids to be happy as they grow up. We all desire that. But how easy is it when we begin to get impatient with the fact as they get older that maybe they haven't met a suitor yet, and we just kind of put them in moments that are morally compromising for them? Maybe it's just setting up, like I said earlier, just a moment with them to be hanging out with a non-Christian, and they begin to get romantically inclined. A godly motive, a sinful method. It could happen as well in our own politics. We want our politicians to make changes for the betterment of society, but we find ourselves yelling in anger and being embittered over the fact that they're not agreeing with us, or others we have discussions with are not agreeing with us, and we start getting angry and yelling and being violent about it. Godly motives, betterment of society, but sinful methods. We all want the best life possible for our families. I mean, who doesn't want that? We want our families to enjoy everything we could possibly give to them. If you're a provider in your home, you know this. You, especially this time of the year, you want to be able to give your wife and your kids everything under the sun. You just want to do that. It's part of who you are as a man, but you know you can't. And so what happens is that godly motive can begin to produce some sinful methods that you start thinking next year, maybe if I just cheated on my taxes just a little bit, I can get more back. Maybe if I just morally compromised at work so I don't lose my job, might get that promotion. And you suddenly begin to have godly motives being connected with sinful methods. See, and it's easy to do. Growing up as a young pastor kid, as I did underneath this wonderful man named Nick Harris, he said one thing to me, several things that stood out, but one of them in particular. He said, you can have godly motives, you can even have godly methods, and have an ungodly message. And it's sinful. You can have godly motives, an ungodly method, and a godly message, and it's still sinful. You see what's happening here in Naomi. It's as easy as we do every day of our lives that there's just this simple fact of having godly motives and we combine it with sinful methods. We all know this feeling. Lord, how long do we have to wait? Lord, I got this one. I can handle it. Lord, I mean, I know this is where we're going, but I got to get there now. I mean, don't you think the children of Israel, the very first day in their slavery in Egypt, they wanted it now. 400 years later, the Lord brought it. So here's Naomi, this sinfully, or, you know, godly motivated woman, but operating in a sinful method, puts them in an awkward position. Tammy, throughout my series on Ruth, has just said, could you do me a favor? Go light on Naomi. I feel like you're a little hard on her. And I said, oh, no, Naomi's just us. She's us. Living a bittered life, having a hard time to see the hand of God. We see moments of hope. We start dreaming. And then all of a sudden we get the cart ahead of the horse. It's real easy to do. That's Naomi. Let's look at Ruth. Because Ruth has a response and she has a proposal. And we'll see this in verses 5 through 7 and in verse 9. Because Ruth does exactly what Naomi tells her. She cleans herself up, goes down to the threshing floor, she waits on Boaz. And you have to wonder why. Why not just tell Naomi to take a hike? You know, are you crazy? I mean, this man is a respected man. What is this going to do to him? I mean, What if somebody comes in the middle of the night and sees me laying next to him and he hasn't even responded? They're going to think that there's some bad things happening there. Why does she not challenge this? And Scripture here does not give us any indication. We're kind of left with some ambiguous conjecture. We can, from what we've seen about Ruth, deduce a few things that might help us. And so some of the things we can deduce is, one of the things first is that Ruth had the utmost respect and love for Naomi. We know that to be true. So because of that utmost respect and love for Naomi, she probably was thinking, you know what, I don't really want to question this because of my love for her. And if anything had to do with caring for Naomi in the long haul, we know from Ruth's character, right? She's all in on that. So in her mind, potentially, it's as simple as saying, I have so much love and respect for her, I don't want to mess that up, right? And we all of us know that. You know people that you love and respect enough that you kind of don't feel like questioning them, even though you know what they're telling you is unwise, right? That could be one suggestion. Another one could possibly be because Ruth has seen herself as an outsider. She doesn't see herself as a family member in this town, in this nation, in this people around her, even though she's believed in the God of the Israelites. And she may not want to stick her own opinions into the situation, because if anybody's going to know the culture of Israel, the Israelites, it's going to be who? Naomi. So culturally, why would she interject her own points into that? Because Naomi knows all the rites of passage, knows how you allure a husband. Why challenge that? Another one, and I think maybe could be the bigger issue. Remember where she's from. She's from Moab. The country of Moab, as we know from Scripture, was a remarkably immoral, conniving, cunning group of people, especially the women of that culture. And so maybe Ruth had been taught from culture, this is the way that you do allure a man. That you go down in these midnight moments and you try to entice him to something. And I think, well, that sounds intriguing, because when I think about how Naomi, through the text, is not really instructing Ruth a great deal as to Jewish heritage. You watch the story of Ruth and Naomi, there's not a whole lot of discipleship happening here. It's more on the lines of, Ruth says, I need to go get some grain, I go do it, and the Lord just happens to show up and meet her in these moments. And I wondered what would have happened if Naomi, rather, would have discipled young Ruth on how to handle boy-girl relationships a little bit better. If maybe this might not have happened. But I also tie into the fact, this tells me that Naomi was probably more affected by the Moabite culture than she ever dreamed. And so I think that we can give Ruth a little bit of a slide here to say, Ruth just kind of innocently does what Naomi encourages her to do. But when she gets next to Boaz and he's startled awake in verse 9, we've got to see her loving proposal, because she does something here, and if we don't see the proposal rightly, we're going to miss who she's really in love with, right? You're going to read this and kind of go, wow, she kind of throws herself out there to Boaz, but let's read this and let's see who she's really talking about. So read with me verse 9 of chapter 3. So Boaz awakes, who are you? She says, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, this is the only time that Ruth does not take Naomi's suggestion. You'll remember what Naomi told her. Naomi said, when you go down there, do what he tells you. Well, Boaz didn't tell her to do anything. He wakes up and startled, and he's being startled, and just says, who are you? He didn't tell her to do anything. She interjects in this moment a remarkable proposal. Now, have you ever been so nervous in a moment that somebody asks you something, how do you do something, and you just kind of blurt it out whatever's on your mind? You ever done that? Maybe nobody here, just me, because I'm the big mouth in the crowd. But all of us probably potentially have done that, just whoa, and something came out. I think that's kind of what happened. I think Ruth just kind of whoa, in this moment, because he's startled, middle of the night, and who are you? Ruth, your servant, spread your wings over me. It's like, whoa, this, whatever comes out, So that, I think that's what kind of happened. But look at what she says. This is remarkable. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, this sounds like a pretty straightforward proposal to engage in immorality. That's what it sounds like. It sounds like, spread your wings over me. Let's get moving here in this relationship physically. Middle of the night, nobody's around. Let's have at it. That's what it sounds like. But instead, Ruth is revealing who she is trusting, who she is hoping in. And listen, it's not Boaz. Now, here's why we can say that. This statement has some backdrop to it. Look back with me at chapter 2, and you'll notice something, that when Ruth first met Boaz in verse 12, here's how he prayed for her. He said, the Lord repay you for what you've done. He is the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's the only time in this book that phrase is used. It is no mistake that Ruth is using the same language to Boaz that Boaz prayed for her in chapter 2. So she's essentially saying this. Listen to what she's saying. Boaz, do you remember your prayers for me that God's wings would be a refuge for me? Well, Boaz, I believe that God has brought you into my life to fulfill that prayer. That's basically what she's saying. Ruth, this is so beautiful, she has innocently taken Naomi's unwise pragmatism and turned it, flipped it on its ear into full-blown faith toward God. Because Ruth is recognizing everywhere she turns, God is at work for something. Something is going on in her heart where she is in love with God and believes that God has provided refuge for her under Boaz. But that's not all. You can know this as well, because when you look at Boaz's statement to her in chapter 3, verse 10, he makes this statement. He says, "This last kindness is greater than the first, and that you've not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." Now, when you look at that, you can kind of say, yeah, you know, I mean, this is this middle-aged guy. And he's like, you know, I know there's some younger guys out there, a little more, you know, got a little more bravado than I do. Thank you for not going after them and coming after me. That's what it seems like. But when you dig into this, you begin to realize the first kindness that she showed was never to Boaz. It was to Naomi. Every time Boaz met her, it was because she was trying to provide for Naomi. So what he's saying here is basically this. Boaz is recognizing Ruth's love for Naomi, which has brought her here. He is recognizing that Ruth is seeking a relative redeemer in Boaz, and by not going after others who are not a redeemer, because those others cannot provide for Naomi. And they won't. They have no legal obligation to do so. But the kinsman redeemer has a legal obligation to provide not only for Ruth, but also for Naomi. Here's what's so beautiful about this. Boaz is a relative redeemer, one of the few, maybe couple men in all of Israel who could truly take care of Ruth and Naomi. So because Ruth loves Naomi, she's not gone after younger Jewish men. She's only gone after one, a redeemer. She did exactly what Naomi told her because she wanted to care for Naomi. And what's beautiful about this is Boaz recognizes this. That's why he says to her, "You are indeed a worthy woman." Everybody knows it. Intriguingly enough, if you take the chronological order of how this book was, where it was written, not the time frame it was about, but where, when it was written, do you know where, what book of the Bible, what chapter of the Bible it would immediately follow? Proverbs 31. Indicating that the book of Ruth is also a portrait of what the Proverbs 31 woman looks like when she acts. I mean, that's remarkable news. So what we're learning here about Ruth is this. Now, hear this really clearly. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we do not have to allow compromising situations to compromise us. See, Ruth's a child of God here, right? She's trusted in the God of Israel. She doesn't seductively tempt Boaz. She very well could have. Let's be straight about that. She very well could have gone in there seductively to tempt him. She could have done everything. She could have put this in a more vulnerable position for Boaz. She's put in a vulnerable, compromising situation because of her love for Naomi and Naomi's unwise counsel. And here's what she does. She doesn't even blink. She doesn't bat an eye at this. She trusts the Lord to see her through even Naomi's unwise counsel. Now, friends, listen, that's the same for us. It's the same for us. You might be in a potentially compromising situation at work, but the God of the universe sees you there and empowers you to not compromise. So you might be in a potentially compromising situation of your own doing while you're sitting at the keyboard at your house in the middle of the night with nobody looking. But the God of the universe sees you there and empowers you not to compromise. By the power of God at work in your life as a child of God, you don't have to allow a compromising situation to compromise you. That's Ruth. She's in love with God, and the fruit of that is her love for Naomi, which causes her not to violate Boaz. See, I say this to people often, and I think it's something that the Lord has taught me through the years, is this. Invest yourself so deeply in your love for God and your care for others that a lack of personal holiness is costly. Invest yourself so deeply in love for God and invest yourself in caring for others that a lack of your own personal holiness is costly. Dads, imagine, and I do this often, maybe a sick thing, I ask myself, and I've written myself a letter, the effects of an adulterous affair of my life. And for my family, it is more than I can even, I have a hard time even reading. And as life grows and investment deepens and ministry lives are bigger and more people are being affected, imagine. Do that sometime. And think to yourself, invest yourself so deeply in love for God and care for others that a lack of personal holiness is costly. We see this in Ruth. She is deeply invested in her love for God and her care for Naomi. So much so that she's like, I don't want to put a blemish on this. Even though this is weird. Right? Let's look at Boaz. Because Boaz shows remarkable purity and remarkable love for God. You can see this at the beginning of verse 9 and then verses 11 through 18. When Boaz finds out that it's Ruth and she proposes to him, you have to ask a question. Why doesn't Boaz just immorally take her? Why? Why does he... We can say, oh, he's just a worthy man. Yeah, why? See, I'm not into just the guy was moral. Why? He could have taken advantage of her, and it seems like, just from the, one reading of the text, it might have been consensual. Why? But he doesn't. Why does he not do this? Furthermore, he's not even willing to take the bait on the proposal. Are you aware of this? I mean, she throws out this proposal, and just think about this for a moment. Here's a middle-aged guy, probably mid-50s, probably where he's at. She's probably late 20s, early 30s. She's in the prime of life. He is on the downhill tip, right? I mean, I'm in my middle age, and I know I am not in the prime, right? I mean, so now my wife, on the other hand, she's in her prime. I'm not. Jill will be in her prime until she dies. She's got that young look to her, right? Not me, it doesn't happen like that. Here is this younger woman, potentially attractive. We don't know that from the text. Doesn't tell us that. But she's younger. I'm sure that younger men probably look more attractive to her. Yet she's proposing to him. Now, just do the math here for a moment. What would most single, middle-aged men do if a younger woman met them in the middle of the night at their bedside and made a proposal for marriage? What would most do? They would jump at the possibility. But that's not Boaz. I mean, this guy, look what he does. We have to ask, why does he do this? Verses 11 through 13, he says something that's remarkable. There is a redeemer that's first in line. Let me check with him. I got to go ask him. If he redeems you, great. Cared for. Woohoo! It's excited. And if not, I'll redeem you. I mean, again, this is another one of those what moments. Boaz, a younger woman is proposing to you, and you say, somebody else that might be able to take you. A younger woman proposes, and he says, not so much. Can I just say something? That's not very romantic. This is not Breathless in Bethlehem. Okay? I think that's funny, right? I've been waiting on that one, right? I've been waiting on that. I thought I was sleeping in Seattle. No, it's Breathless in Bethlehem. That's perfect. Yeah. Yeah. It may not be any of those things, but listen, it is remarkably godly. Now, here's why. What is Boaz doing? Boaz is a man of remarkable purity because he is in love with the God of the universe. Listen, more than he loves Ruth. This is so important. Friends, hear this. Boaz shows us that a God-first perspective puts everything else in perspective. Puts everything else in perspective. See, Boaz loved God first. You know why we know that? Because Boaz's commitment to God rose above all other commitments. His love for God was the love of his heart, and it put the whole situation to him clearly in his mind. He must obey God first. See, here's what God's law said. God's law said that if there was not a near, you know, a family member, a brother, it goes to the nearest family member that's an unmarried family member that could marry this unmarried widow. And Boaz knew something. He's not it. There was one that was closer. There was a nearer redeemer. So since the law said the nearer redeemer must decline the proposal in order for Boaz to marry her, Boaz knew that. And his conscience and his love for God would not allow him to jump at Ruth's proposal. But he did offer her hope, though, doesn't he? He says, listen, there is one. I'll go help you. If this guy, the near redeemer, will take you, good. But if he doesn't, I'll take you. In other words, Ruth, you can be at rest. You can be at peace. You can go tell Naomi, it's all going to be fine. Everything will be taken care of. And then he tells her to do what? Just go ahead, lie down, get some rest. And in the morning, before anybody awoke, she's ready to go. He fills up her grain with, or her sack with, you know, six things of grain, sends her on her way, tells his employees, even to protect her reputation, listen, don't let anybody know that she came in the middle of the night. Just protect her. Because why? He's thinking ahead to a few things. Number one, he's thinking ahead, I got to go talk to this near redeemer. If he finds out she came to me in the middle of the night, that's going to put a little taint on her character. But also, secondly, if he declines it and I take her, people may wonder, was there some funny business that went on over there at the threshing floor? He's trying to protect her reputation through this. Why? Because he had a God-first perspective and it put others in perspective. See, he wasn't just thinking of the situation right, he's thinking of Naomi correctly. And friends, listen, this is so critical. And let me just say this. I'm going to try to pick out a few different areas in our church. If you're a single here this morning, a younger single, let me encourage you today to just have a God-first perspective. And here's why. It will put all of your future choices, your future marriage, your current temptations, and your current challenges all in perspective. If you're committed to the God of the universe, hoping and committing yourself to Him, it puts everything in perspective. All it does is just says, this is what God says, I don't want to move beyond it. If you're a spouse here today and you're married today, let me just encourage you to have a God-first perspective. Here's why. Your marriages will not thrive. Your culture will tell you this, but your marriage will not thrive if you're putting your needs and your spouse's needs as the first line of what you need to meet. No, that's a lie. What you need to do as a spouse is put God first in your perspective and say, I am more committed to God than I am to my spouse. I'm more committed to being right with the Lord and doing what He asked me to do more than I am to my spouse. Your marriages will thrive as you commit yourself to hope in the God of the universe first above all else. It will keep your marriages intact in difficult times. It'll help you through difficult decisions, and it will sustain you through pain. It will give you clarity in all the confusing elements of life. Because listen, we all know, right, that the person who hurts each other the most is normally your spouse. You say mean things and you do. But if God is the first line of our love, then we will be willing to wrestle through whatever issues we need to wrestle through for the glory of God. And parents, listen, can I encourage you here to have a God-first perspective? And here's why. It's going to direct your training. God's Word tells us how to train and disciple and discipline our children. We don't have to look to the world to speak to us about how to do this. God's Word tells us how to do it. It gives us purpose and vision and passion for raising kids in a difficult 21st century. Have a God-first perspective. What are you raising your children for? Is it just to be obedient So that one day down the road, everybody can go, wow, you man, your kids are so moral. Or for your kids to have a God-first perspective so that in their lives, they're living for the mission and the vision of the gospel of Christ. See, it's different. Older singles, can I just ask you for a minute to just have a God-first perspective? Now, here's why. Some of you here are divorced and some of you are widowed. And a God-first perspective, here's what it does. It allows you to not jump at the first Ruth or Boaz that comes along. It allows you to just weigh your past and your future and the other person's past and their future according to God's Word and evaluate what does God say about my situation. And what that begins to do is it gives your heart perspective and it frees you from bitterness, impatience, and frustration. God, you are the one directing my days, and I'm more committed to you than I even am to a possible future spouse. A God-first perspective puts everything else in perspective. That's Boaz. And I love his how he responds in this. But let's close with this. That there is, in this text, there's a nearer redeemer. I mean, that's Boaz's response, isn't it? There's a nearer redeemer. There's one that Boaz just says, you know, hey, there's somebody else. And I kind of wondered what Ruth might have thought in that moment. I wonder, did Ruth kind of go, you don't understand, Boaz, I don't want that other redeemer. I want you. Well, did she think that? We don't know. Or did she think, is he younger? You know? Is he, you know, where is he? Who is he? What is he about? But that's not what happens. We don't see that in the text. As we'll see next week, Boaz goes to this near redeemer and talks to him. Ruth waits patiently for this answer. But here's what you might be wondering. Is there somebody like Boaz who can come along and take care of you? You might be wondering, is there somebody like Boaz who can give you rest? And you know what I mean, not sleep at night, but the rest in your soul, the peace to stop the fears, the struggle that you have when you lay yourself on your pillow. Is there somebody like Boaz who can provide for you, feed you, and clothe you? Is there somebody like Boaz who can change your perspective in life? Is there somebody like Boaz who can turn your bitterness into joy? Is there anybody like that? And my response to you is, yes, there is. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. This portrait of Boaz, you know what Boaz is in this text? He's a type. He's a forerunner. He's a signpost that's saying, there is one coming who is greater than me, who will do more for you, Israel, more for you, people of God, than I could ever do for Ruth. There's one coming. Boaz is a type pointing ahead to Jesus. We'll be introduced to Boaz's family line here in a couple of weeks, and you're going to find out, guess who's in that family line? Jesus. Friends, Jesus is the nearer redeemer. Jesus is that one in the backdrop that you kind of go, who is that? Who's coming? And the nearer redeemer we're going to look at next week actually rejects Ruth. And what's strange about it is we see from that rejection, our nearer redeemer is so much greater than that nearer redeemer. Because he doesn't reject us, does he? No, he was forsaken for us so that we might be accepted by God. See, here's what this nearer redeemer does for you. He gives you peace with God, stops the condemning guilt of your soul. He gives you the Spirit to empower you to not let compromising situations compromise you. He's the one where sin lies close at hand. He gives us the power to not be overcome by it. He's the one that makes us pure in heart and pure in moments that we need when temptation is at its most. He's the one in us that provides, it turns our gaze to God and puts all things in perspective. So listen, this morning, here's what we have here. Turn to your Redeemer. Turn to your Redeemer. All these moments we see the hand of God pointing us ahead to this Savior. So as we close, listen, I just want us to respond this morning to this. As I read through this and I studied it, I think, how many people in the room today, don't raise your hands, that you've rushed into decisions, you've put you or others in compromising situations because you were just impatiently pragmatic. Let's just get it done. Let's just get it done. Maybe the guilt of that eats you alive. Well, can I just say something to you? your Redeemer is here. He's here. He knows that. He's used that. He's working through that. And it's like we've seen throughout the entire book, he's weaving that in and out of your life for his glory, your good, and the advancement of his gospel. Maybe some of you, as you read the story of Ruth and Boaz, I just imagine for some of us the guilt over watching their pure response and know that that was not your pure response when you were younger. Maybe there's immorality in the background. Maybe there's poor decisions that you made, that there's this guilt over addictions or sexual sin or sinful actions that you know, man, I just feel the weight of this when I read this. I wish I would have responded like this. Well, can I just say something to you? Your Redeemer's near. There is a Savior who can cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness and who does not see you anymore in your past sin. He sees you in Christ. There's a Savior who, while he can't restore your virginity, he can restore your virtue. That he can take you from this person who was immoral to no longer even be labeled by it in the presence of God. There's a Savior who can cleanse you of all unrighteousness if you will turn to that Savior. Whether you're a believer here or not, the answer is the same. Look to your Redeemer. Trust in your Redeemer. He is the only one who can forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and that the God of the universe will no longer look at you with that or label you with that. If you're a child of God, God doesn't look at you and say, there is my immoral child of God that I happen to save. No, he says, there is one that I am well pleased at because of the work of my Son. That's how he sees you. He has put away the shame from you because of his Son, Jesus. So let's respond to that this morning. See, maybe this morning you just need to, we're just going to take a few moments here before the worship team leads us in song, just for some quiet reflection to just pray. I'm going to give you just that moment, just a few minutes. It's going to feel awkward. It'll take about 3 minutes just to pray. And wherever the Lord met you this morning, respond to him. Respond to the Lord. He's your great shepherd. He's the best senior pastor. Let him stir your heart in this. Let's pray. So, Father, right now, we just turn our attention to you. We look to you. Father, would you, as you do, every week and every day, shepherd your people now. There are those right now that, Lord, are so convicted in dealing with condemnation over their past sin. Father, would you meet them right now? I pray for those that are not Christians right now. Would you stir them to trust Jesus? If they are Christians and they're struggling with this, Lord, would you remind them the only one who can set them free from this body of death is Jesus, and he already has. Give them grace that he has forgiven them, and he set them free from the law of sin and death. And Father, I pray for those of us that just have been impatient. We've just been impatiently pragmatic. We've made unwise decisions, and the guilt of that is weighing heavy. Father, would you deal with that in our souls? Where we were sinful, help us to repent. Father, where we did it in innocence, help us to repent and look to you and respond to you with joy that you see us not in our poor choice, but in your work of grace. So, Father, now for a few moments, meet your people right now.